turn things over to Brother Spurgeon here, I want you to pray for him tonight. Give your attention for a while to the Word of God. Brother Ron has been a longtime friend, and I love him greatly and thank God for him. He's the pastor of Fairview Missionary Baptist Church in Woodburn. We're thankful for those from Fairview that are with us tonight and from all of our sister churches. And so we're going to turn things over to him, and you pray for him as he comes.
Good evening. It's wonderful to be here tonight, and we do ask you to pray for us, that everything that's said and done will be for God's honor and glory. Brother Miller, when I came in tonight, he apologized, but for the title tonight, everyone has had the theme is crossing the line, and tonight all I've got is the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the most prized pupils here tonight made sure that I saw that, and that was Brother Don Curtis, and what I was going to do with that, I didn't know. But when Brother Miller called me on this subject, I immediately knew why that he had called me to do that. And I have titled the Sermon on the Mount, Christ Crossing the Law to Grace. When I was in college, I studied a course that was called The Life of Christ. And in that course of study in college, we read a book, or our textbook was the Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. And a lot of the things that I'll be discussing tonight were some of the questions that I was proposed in the course, and some of the answers to those. And what I really liked about that course is that I was not held back for disagreeing with some of the things that were there, but it also allowed me to express through the leadership of the Holy Spirit some things concerning the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we get ready to go into this lesson tonight, I'd ask that you pray for us as we get ready to break the bread of life. Tonight our subject is called the Sermon on the Mount, Christ Crossing from Law to Grace. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to read a lesson tonight that will be found in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 13 for our reading lesson tonight as we get ready to go into this lesson. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to the seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That's reading from the 13th verse down to the 25th of the third chapter of the book of Galatians tonight. I don't want to add anything to the word tonight, but I would think that it would be very befitting tonight for Paul to say to the Galatians, you remember the sermon that Jesus preached on the mount concerning the subject that we just read in our hearing? And as we think about this, I'd like to take us for just a little while to the Sermon on the Mount. As way of introduction tonight, I want to say that there have been thousands of sermons that have been preached, yea, maybe even millions that have been preached from the Sermon on the Mount. It consists of Matthew, the 5th chapter, the 6th chapter, and the 7th. And you can take text out of each one of those chapters and preach a very large sermon. There's no way I'll be able to cover every verse of Scripture that is contained in the Sermon on the Mount. But what I do want to try to do in my object tonight is to try to help us to understand what was Christ trying to convey to his audience that day when he preached that. You see, the public ministry of Christ had just begun. The temptation of Satan had just concluded. And the rabbi, which Nicodemus said, a teacher come from God, there was something very special about this man. And it says that he began to preach. And it says that he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began to preach, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we find that in the 4th chapter of the book of Matthew. And then it says that the Sermon on the Mount spans the gospel according to Matthew. And we've already stated chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it represents more than just the Beatitudes. You know, a lot of, we'll just pick things from the Sermons on the Mount, you know. But has anyone actually taken a look at the full scope of what the message is trying to tell us? As Philip Yancey, as I referenced that book, said, he put it this way. He said, and I quote, "The Beatitudes represent only the first steps toward understanding the Sermon on the Mount. One of the main objectives for the introductory sermon, or Christ's introductory sermon, and I believe that's sort of what it was early in his ministry, it was to open the blinded minds of the Jewish audience by notifying them that he, Jesus, the anointed one, the one that was entering into his ministry, that he had come to fulfill something, and that he was come to fulfill the law of Moses. His stern position of the Mosaic laws especially put the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on notice." You see, as you're going to read even in that passage of Scripture, as we'll conclude tonight, and I feel like I ought to interject it here, is that, you know, his teaching was with authority. It was different from any other teachings that they had had from the scribes, the Pharisees, and all the others. He taught with authority. And so we see here that this sermon may have been an offense to the hearer of the day, but it has long since displayed offensiveness to sinners for two millenniums and even beyond that. It is a sermon of offense, if you will. Now, as we think about the audience, the Bible says, "And he seeing the multitudes," and the multitudes is the crowds. There was a large crowd that had come to hear what he had to say. They were most likely consisting of Jews. There maybe have been some Pharisees, some Sadducees, some Greeks, and there might have been, in fact, I believe there was, quite a few Gentiles. But one thing we do know is that there were some disciples there. There were some followers of Christ. There were some there that knew exactly what he was getting ready to expound upon, not to the point or that he had gone into the detail, but they were being acquainted with this man called Jesus. The lecture readings pointed out that the place and audience of the message was inhabited by a mixed population of Galilee, of the Gentiles. And now, if you look at that mixed audience that was there, there were people that represented a rude, an ignorant, and a superstitious people. That's who he was speaking to. It is here that Jesus delivered the famous sermon at a time when his popularity was beginning to soar. And the essence of the message was directed to people who may not enjoy many privileges in their life. When you think about the Beatitudes, and we'll get into that in just a moment, but you see, they weren't enjoying too many privileges of their lives. You see, there was poor people there. Not only that, there were mourners there. There was the meek, the hungry, the persecuted, and the poor in heart, for which he offered assurance to their service would not go unrecognized. So now let's look at the message. And before we get into the message, I scanned through the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. And in particular, I wanted to see how many times that Jesus mentions heaven and how many times he mentions hell. And in your outline, you're going to see that I counted, and I may be a little bit off, but he mentions heaven 20 times in this message. And he also mentions hell 3 times. And so in his message, he wanted to make it clear that there is a heaven and there is a hell to the audience that was there that day. Now, the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount is this: amazing grace, or justification of faith in Christ. And as we read in your hearing today in Galatians, I want to point this out. Many religious people have failed to see that this is the message. In our scripture lesson, the Apostle Paul points out the law is a schoolmaster, and the schoolmaster is a trainer. That's what the translation means, a trainer to bring us to Christ by faith. That verse of scripture says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." It says, "But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster," in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. When faith comes, we are wholly covered by grace. Jesus Christ is the ultimate provider of faith and grace, which are inseparable. Grace is absolute, it's inflexible, and it is all-compassing. It extends even to the people who nailed Jesus on the cross. Even those, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," were among the last words that Jesus spoke on the earth, as Yancey said. He said, and I often wonder, and maybe you have, I've often wondered about the people that were present at the time of the Sermon on the Mount. And I wonder how many of them that were there that day and followed the ministry of Jesus, and how that they may have been there that day when he died on the cross of Calvary. I've often wondered that. Maybe you have. Maybe some of those people heard him say, "Enter ye at the straight gate." In verses 21 and 23 of the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I guess I need to turn over there. And I want to read that. It says in Matthew 7 and 20, I'm sorry, Matthew 7 and 13. "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be that find it." And so I've got the verses marked down there wrong in your outline, so we'll need to make that correction. But how many of them that day heard those verses of scripture, and then maybe assembled that day when he was there, and he said those last words on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" in Mark chapter 15 and verses 34. Maybe some of those same people were there that day that heard him say those things and followed his ministry. Maybe some of those people were there that day that heard him when he started out his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And I want you to notice in Matthew 5 and 2, that it says he opened up his mouth and he taught them saying. You see, he taught them saying, and then it even concludes that as he taught them with authority. And why? Because he had the authority to teach. As Nicodemus said, he was a teacher come from God, because no man was able to do the miracles and the things that this man could do while he was here on the face of the earth. And so maybe we might look at the Beatitudes, and if you just look and read the Beatitudes and meditate on them and study it, and I know this is figurative speaking, but because I know that believers don't believe in luck, But you see, what in essence he's saying is the lucky are the unlucky, or the lucky are the unlucky that live in the present time. And that's why it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, all of these people, they may have been suffering, and that's why Jesus was trying to get their attention that day as he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And they were people that were suffering. They were being under persecution already from the Roman government and all these other things, and going, having this paganism and that paganism and this religion and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these things thrown at them, you see. And yet there was a lot of suffering going on. But I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans 8 and 18. He said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, in Romans 8 and 18. And I love that verse of scripture. And so we see here that Jesus gets to the end of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are you when people insult you, or as the King James Version says, revile you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. It wasn't because of them, it was because of him. And he wanted to stress that. He wanted them to understand that he was there for a particular reason. And we're going to get to that particular reason in just a few moments of time. But then he begins to say, I want to comfort you. He says, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Now, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, it is a joy to suffer for Christ, isn't it? It is a joy to be able to suffer for his holiness and his goodness and to experience the salvation experience of the Lord. It is a joy to be able to suffer for him. And the reason it is so much a joy to suffer for him is because it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, and I'm just going to turn over there and read that. I'll leave my notes here, and I just felt like I needed to interject this at this very moment. And if I get back to the notes, it'll be all right. And if I don't, it'll be all right too. But I want you to notice that Jesus, when he made that statement, that you will rejoice and be glad. And there was a reason why we can rejoice and be glad. Because he said in the 21st verse of 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, for even hereunto, he says, were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. And you have to forgive me, I can't even see the words. He said he suffered for us, leaving us as an example that we should follow his steps. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount and the steps that he walked, we're going to see that we are going to have a difficult time even trying to follow in the steps of Christ. And the line that he crossed, he had to cross it so that you and I could experience grace. But he went on to say, who did no sin, he said, neither was guile found in his mouth. And he went on to say, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And you see, it even says here that many of us are going to be reviled. We're going to be insulted. We're going to be persecuted. And even Paul told Timothy that those that live godly will suffer persecution. And I believe that we live in a time when we're not living godly enough. Because if we were, we would probably be suffering a lot more persecution than what we are, brothers and sisters. So you all pray for us that we would live more godly. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It points out our imperfections. And we're going to get to that in just a moment if God will allow me to speak on that. But it says, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. And it says on the tree that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For we were sheep going astray. but are now returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. And so as we look at these things today, as we get a little deeper into this Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." He says, "For in the same way, or they persecuted, or for my sake, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so I want you to notice that all of these subjects in that assembly, that multitude, that crowd that came that there today, that day that he delivered this message, he says all of those subjects were persecuted, but they all have a reward in heaven. And so that's what we have to look to. And so we see here the Beatitudes are soothing words to troubled souls who look far beyond this temporary place of habitation. It is no surprise that African-American slaves and the poor sharecropper Baptists, for which my roots go back to, that's what my granddaddy was. He was just an old sharecropper. But I want you to notice that they struggled in hard times, and they had sufferings and persecutions. But such as my roots are derived from, they can relate to the good news of the message of hope. And that's what Jesus came to present to them, a message of hope on the Sermon on the Mount. Even though we can relate, even in this present day, it still is a dependence, a sorrow, a repentance, and a longing to change to the inner portals of God's kingdom. And this can only be attained by going through the door. And God's only begotten Son, Jesus, and He is the door. And any time I preach or deliver the Word of God, I preach the sermon to myself first and foremost, because in a life characterized by poverty, mourning, meekness, a hunger for righteousness, mercy, purity, and peacemaking and persecution, Jesus Himself embodied the Beatitudes. Perhaps He even conceived the Beatitudes as a sermon to Himself, as we preach to ourselves, as well as to the rest of us. For He would have had much opportunity to practice these hard truths. Folks, He suffered during His time here on earth. Now, when He gets a little bit further into the message in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16... He starts with the Beatitudes, and then He goes into Christian influence. And then as He's beginning to tell them about Christian influence, of people that had come up under the law, under the Mosaic law, under the teachings of the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, then Jesus begins to expound on the Christian influence. And then He says, "We are to let our light shine before all human beings, that we may see your good works." Why? So that we can glorify the Father in heaven. And now that He's got their attention, then as He's got their attention, then he puts out the attention grabber. And if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, turn with me there for just a moment. Matthew 5 and verse 17, because this will tie in why I am teaching this tonight in the way that I am. He says in Matthew 5 and 17, this is the attention grabber of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." He says, "Or the prophets." He says, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's exactly what He's getting ready to do, brothers and sisters. That's what He's getting ready to interject here. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven," and there's one of those heavens, He says, "till heaven and earth pass," He says, "one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments," He says, "and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," He says, "ye shall in no wise you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So we see here that many of the Jews had interpreted the laws of Jesus, which He expounded upon, to be the means by which to enter the portals of glory. We know that because just a few days or months earlier, the Pharisees, they were coming to John to be baptized of him. But what did he tell him? He said, don't tell me that just because Abraham is your father, he says, give me fruits, meat for repentance. And then what did John preach? He went preaching repentance. What did Jesus preach? He preached repentance. And I'm telling you, that's what he's getting ready to do here. He's getting ready to tell them why that it is so important that repentance would be preached. So just because they were Abraham's descendants did not give them a ticket, if you will, or a free pass to go into the portals of glory. So Jesus did not proclaim the Sermon on the Mount so that he would be in despair over our failure to achieve perfection. And I want you to note that too when you read the lesson. He gave it to impart to us God's ideal toward which we should never stop striving. Every one of those laws that he went through and all of those commandments, and he expounded upon those and made them even to where we could understand. You see, the ideal toward which we should never stop striving, but also to show that none of us will fully ever reach the ideal perfection. For that reason, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? I'll tell you where it leads us. We need Jesus. We need him, don't we? The Sermon on the Mount forces us to recognize the great distance between God and us. And any attempt to reduce that distance by somehow moderating its demands misses the point altogether. Thank God for the mediator. You see, that's what Paul was telling the Galatians. That mediator that was to come, it is Jesus Christ. You see, if you reference back to Galatians 3 and 9 and 19 in our reading, you see, he pointed out who that mediator, the one that was coming to establish faith and grace in every one of us. He is the only one that can span the distance because he alone made the crossing. Jesus Christ did that. So they were living in a time of legalism, weren't they? Legalism has been one of the most misinterpreted teachings in the Bible for a majority of the Judeo-Christian religions in the world. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, in Romans 9, 31 through 33, explained it this way. When Jesus was telling the legalists of the day in the Sermon on the Mount, as he was telling them that day, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the laws of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the laws. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 9, 31 through 33. The Sermon on the Mount. And the one who's delivering the Sermon on the Mount. It is a sermon of offense, which Paul proclaims as the rock of offense. And ironically, it is the rock that is actually delivering the message of the rock of offense to the people that were there that day. We must be first offended by the word in order to realize we have offended Jesus. The gospel accompanied by the Holy Spirit will do just that. It will convict us when we are told that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that's what the legalists could not understand in that day. So now as we continue on with the message, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. The message continues on, and Jesus, and I apologize, if you read all the message and all the sermons, you can, as I said, you can take one part of the message that Jesus preached and just preach it and preach it and preach it and cover so many areas in that. And so I've kind of just outlined it, and we'll try to expound upon some of the things that we glean from it. So as the message continues, the spiritual standards enjoyed with a new Christian perspective. You see, he was beginning to expound on something that was a little bit different that they had heard. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew the anointed was going to come. And he was going to come through the seed of Abraham. And they heard Moses and all them. But you see, because the Messiah had come to set a higher standard with a means of grace to place as our trust. They hadn't comprehended that yet. But he points out that we are all breaking these laws. All of us, even today, and even as James pointed out, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. James 2 and 10. Jesus wrapped up this part of the message by stating, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 4 and 48. I wonder after he said that, how many of them just put their heads down and walked away? How many of them went wagging their heads saying, this man, he's taking the law of Moses and he's expounding upon it? Why, I've never in my life heard anybody say some of these things that, you know, if you've heard and it said of old time that if thou will kill and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. How many of those Pharisees were just gnawing at their teeth already because of some of the things he was saying? They were offended. They were convicted. They were angry. And some of them, no doubt, went away after that statement. But then he goes into Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, chapters 1 through 34, he begins to expound upon benevolence. Not only benevolence, but then he interjects the model prayer. And he takes very careful detail on how that we are to reach this perfection of the soul and how that we can overcome our imperfections down here on earth when we look to him and pray in the proper mode, in the way that he would want us to pray. Then he goes on to say that and expounds upon seeking God to help us understand the crossing of law and grace. And the remarkable lessons in the sixth chapter are only possible with Jesus, the mediator, making it happen. You see, prayer, fasting, heavenly investments, worldly care, and divine providence are all made possible when we choose to serve God and not mammon. So you see, he points it out there and he proves what it takes about. And he emphasizes in this chapter. And the one of the most important things that he emphasizes, if not the most important thing that he emphasizes, in verse 33. He told those people there that day, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then he said, all these things shall be added to you. And so as he has their attention, he goes on into the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 1 through 27. And we see here that this portion of the sermon is the ultimate reason why it is so important to heed the message. As he gets into this part of the message on the Sermon on the Mount, now I would encourage you, all of you, to please read the fifth chapter, sixth chapter, and seventh, and then take my outline and then go through it and see if it doesn't speak to you in some way to look at it just a little bit differently or have a better insight to what he's trying to expound to us. But we see here that as he gets into this message, and for the next 3 years of his ministry and his mission, he set forth on a journey that would validate his existence on the earth. He is not only getting ready to show the miracles and the signs and how that he was to fulfill the law and every jot and every tittle of it, how that he was going to cross the line, but he was going to validate it. Do you know how he validated it? Oh, you see, his signs, his wonders, and his miracles, it proved that he is the anointed one. The one that would come to prove that he is the only one that was capable of not breaking the law of God. And we see here that when he got to this point of the wonders and the miracles, but you see, the fulfilling of the law and over, he put the finishing touches, the validation on it. You know when he did that? When he went to the cross. Amen. And when he offered up his life and shed his life blood for each and every one of us. He validated when he gave up the ghost and when he promised and said that in 3 days, if you bury me, in 3 days and three, I'm going to come forth. And the resurrection sealed the validation. And it still has it sealed today. That's what he was trying to convey, that his ministry and the reason he was there that day. And the Sermon on the Mount was basically an introduction to let people know, here I am, and I'm the one, and these are the things that we need to work on and still need to work on today. Ironically, he introduces proper judgment. In this chapter, he presents the golden rule. He also gives the two ways of life after death. You see, it's either heaven or it's hell. And he mentions it 20 times heaven, 3 times hell. So he made it very clear even that day that there are two places. And there's going to be just a few that find it. Did you know he said that? There's just going to be a few that's going to find it. No doubt as a lot of those people were leaving here and leaving there. You see, he provides the permission to be fruit inspectors in this chapter, but cautions that even though we know them by their fruit, the Lord will be the ultimate judge of discerning the workers of iniquity. Did you know that he said that? He sure did. And finally, he announces that he alone is the rock in which to build this house of flesh upon. There's many people that build on the sand, but he said, no, you need to build on the rock. And if you don't build on the rock, then you've missed it. And all the crossing, and how many people that he's made the crossing for will fail to realize. That's where it gets personal, folks. That's where it gets down. This message, the Sermon on the Mount, it begins to speak to each and every one of us as disciples of Christ, as his followers, of those that have been saved by the grace of God. It begins to hit home. You see, that message in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not going to stop right there when he died, when he was buried and risen. You see, he left his church here. And I'm glad that this church sees the great necessity of reading and studying and getting the Word of God out so that it will prick the hearts of the sinner and bring them back to Christ. In the conclusion, in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 24 through 27, I want you to notice what it says here. In essence, what Jesus is stating, do you hear what I'm saying? That's what he's saying. He even said it. Do you hear what I'm saying? In the 24th verse, he said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, not just hear them, but he says, and do them. Do what? Everything that he had just expounded upon in this sermon that he preached on the Mount. He says, you can hear them, but are you going to do them? Are you hearing what I'm saying? He says, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. He says, and when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house, he said, it fell not. Why? Why, Jesus? Because it was founded on the rock. And he says, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, there was people there that day, they heard the saying, but they just weren't going to do it. There are people today, they hear the gospel, but they're just not going to take heed to it. And they're just going to go the other way. And what saddens my heart is that Jesus fulfilled this promise. He fulfilled the crossing of law to grace, and people still will just not listen to it. They don't want any part of it. That hurts. And it hurts. And he said, there will be those that hear this and doeth them not, he shall be likened unto the foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What a way to conclude a message. What a way to say, in essence, do you hear what I'm saying? And then, in the last two verses, verses 28 and 29, it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Of all the people Jesus associated with during that time, of all the people that he associated with, the publicans appeared to be the hardest sinners to reach. Yet, Christ acclaimed to them his greatest mission on earth, which is to regain the fellowship lost between God and man in the garden. And he even told it to Zacchaeus. He said, for the Son of Man is coming to seek and to save that which was lost in Luke chapter 19 and 10. Many other people heard. They saw. They witnessed with their own eyes the life of Christ unfolding before them in their very eyes. His life brought to the surface repressed sin, yet he forgives as any freely acknowledged sin. The adulterers went away forgiven. The woman with the issue of blood was made whole with a new lease on life. And the Pharisees, they slunk away, stabbed to the heart. Many of them probably did that day too after they heard his message. The overall message of the Sermon on the Mount is the introduction of Christ's mission. How he came into the world to complete the crossing of the bridge between the law and grace. How did Jesus, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract the notoriously imperfect? What keeps us from following in his steps today? Our mission is to attract this befitting people to Jesus Christ by the means of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Through our imperfect lives, we are made perfect by amazing grace. That's my lesson today. I hope you'll take it and study it. Thank you for listening. And what a blessing it was to be able to study this lesson on the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you.